Seated as Steve Thompson opens the word to us.
Thank you, God. Good morning, everyone. Happy Mother's Day to all mothers, all grandmothers, all potential mothers. Happy Mother's Day. Let's open up in prayer before we hit this passage that is asking us to be sober about our faith. Father, we want to thank you that your word has been exposed to us and that we are encouraged by it. We look forward, Lord, to the hope that you have reserved for us. And we ask, Lord God, that you would speak to us through this passage in a way that helps us to not only receive it, but to draw hope from it as well, and also to dispense hope to others because of it. Help us to glorify your name as we receive what you have given us today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Paradoxes are comical. They're curious, and they're sometimes confusing, just downright confusing. For example, a catch-22 is a paradox when you're in need of something, but you got to prove that you don't need it in order to get it. Or you need experience to get a job, but you can't get the experience without the job. Or you need a loan to buy a car, but you have to prove you don't need the loan in order to get the loan. That's a catch-22. There are other paradoxes, of course. There is the lottery paradox, a very confusing paradox that says, if there's one winning ticket in a large lottery, it's reasonable to believe of any one particular ticket that it's not the winning ticket. But it's also unreasonable to believe that no particular lottery ticket will win. Very confusing, very curious. Speaking of curious, there's a curious paradox that you gotta stop looking for something in order to find what you're looking for. Now, when I'm feverishly looking for my keys or my wallet or that comb that I keep on the bathroom sink, that I've kept on the bathroom sink for the last 30 years, and my wife comes and says, oh, it'll turn up.
I didn't take it.
She's using the looking paradox. And I don't argue with her about it, why she moved it, because the paradox of persuasion says that the most argumentative person rarely persuades anyone. This morning's passage is a paradox, and depending on how you look at it, you might see hope or you might see hurt. Through the lens of an unbeliever in Jesus Christ, all you see in this passage is hurt and pain and destruction and devastation. But through the lens of a believer in Jesus Christ, you see beyond the hurt and pain and destruction and devastation to the faithfulness of the Lord, to the hope for the future, to the love of the Lord for his people. Today we're looking at Revelation chapter 6. In chapters 4 and 5, which we've covered the last couple of weeks, the stage has been set in the throne room of God. We saw the grandeur and the splendor and the magnificence of God's throne room in heaven. And we saw the reverence of 24 elders and 4 living creatures and thousands and thousands of angels that were just circling the throne. And he who lives forever and the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, are the center of all of this reverence and worship and attention. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, is the only one in the entire universe worthy of breaking the seals on the scroll of the Lord's plan for judgment and redemption. And as the Lamb unseals the scroll, The focus shifts from the sheer magnificence of heaven in the stone throne room to the Lord's wrath being poured out onto the earth. The 7-year tribulation has begun. The major point I undertake to convey to you this morning, Agape Chicago, is simply this. While our Lord's judgment will bring chaos on the earth, our Lord's faithfulness to His word will bring hope to His people. First thing that I want us to see is that our Lord's judgment will be wide and deep. Revelation 6, 1 and 2, the Bible says, I watched as the Lamb opened the first and seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. The Lamb on the throne, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is opening the seals of the scroll for God's plan for judgment and redemption. And the judgments will come 1, 2, 3, 4, then at greater length, 5 and 6. We won't get to 7 because there's an interlude in chapter 7 next week. It'll pick up in chapter 8. But when the first seal is opened, one of the four living creatures shouts, come. And the first of what's been popularized in art and literature and in popular culture, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, comes into view. Here, as the tribulation begins, John sees a rider on a white horse. The rider is given a crown, read authority there. He'll have a bow, an intent to wage war, and he'll conquer all who oppose him. And this figure is most often associated with the Antichrist. If you recall Daniel, he's the little horn in Daniel 7, 9, and 12, who would rise to power built on conquest. We studied that last fall. He'll be some sort of political leader who will take control of the entire world. And Antichrist suggests that he'll be a false Christ, received as a real Christ, opposed to all thieves Christ. He has a bow, but no arrows mentioned, indicating he'll conquer by uniting through diplomacy, seasoned with duplicity, marinated in deception. Oh, his superpower is lying. And Jesus, true to his word, told us this. There will be no truth in him, John 8:44. He says, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. When Jesus spoke of the end times, he warned his disciples, he warned me, he warned you, watch out that no one deceives you, Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. The first seal launches the war of deception our Lord told us would come. Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. The rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. And when the second seal is cracked, friends, another shout comes from another living creature, the second living creature. He says, come, a second rider on a horse, a fiery red one, is given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. The second horseman, friends, will take peace away from the earth and plunge the world into national and civil and person-to-person war. And what began as peace will be bathed in the free-flowing blood of war as the Antichrist exchanges an empty bowl for his hot sword. War, friends, has been a blood red stains on the fabric of humanity, going all the way back to Cain and Abel. So this is a reminder to us in every age before us and after us that the Lord is in complete control here. Jesus, again, true to his word, warned us in Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7. He said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. This second seal, friends, triggers wars and rumors of wars. And our Lord, still yet true to his word. Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice from among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. The third seal, another living creature, another command, come. The horse is black, the rider carries a set of scales. Scales to carefully weigh what is precious, what is valuable, what is rare, or what is lacking. The voice comes from among the four living creatures. 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. And this represents an economic turndown. It represents food that is scarce, prices so high it takes a day's wages to feed a single person. And apparently the finer things in life like oil and wine are still available, implying that the rich has not yet been hit by this, but they will get theirs. Your regular folk will struggle desperately to make ends meet. The whole situation will be aggravated and exacerbated in the end times by the reality of 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 5. I love this way it sounds from the message. It says, do not be naive. There are difficult times ahead. As the end approaches, people are going to be self-absorbed, money-hungry, self-promoting, stuck-up, profane, contemptuous of parents, crude, coarse, dog-eat-dog, unbending slanders, impulsively wild, savage, cynical, treacherous, ruthless, bloated windbags, addicted to lust, and allergic to God. They'll make a show of religion, but behind the scenes, they are animals. You stir a famine into that, and you've got yourself quite an end times cocktail. Jesus had told us, Matthew 24, verse 7, there will be famines in various places. The third seal, friends, will bring famine, hunger, and starvation, just like our Lord said it would. Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by wild beasts of the earth. When the fourth seal is opened, the living creature's commands bring forth a pale horse to the judgment scene. And the rider's name is Death, and Hades, representing the realm of the dead and the unseen realities, was following close behind him. Death will claim their bodies, and Hades will claim their soul. And this satanically inspired ride or die duo will increase and multiply and magnify all of the war and the famines and the disease that came before them. They'll even sprinkle wild beasts into the mix. A fourth of the world's population will die. Today, that's 2 billion, 2 billion with a B, 2 billion people. Should the end times happen now? As terrifying as that all will be, we can't say that Jesus didn't tell us. Matthew 24, verse 8, all these are the beginning of birth pains. For all of the horror and devastation, there'll be much, much more to come. And even though the tribulation will be a terrible time of low trust and high anxiety and plenty of blood, the Lord's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, says 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows who are His. The Lord knows who belongs to Him. And we can find encouragement in that. We can find hope in that. We can find love in that. We can find strength in that. When we're going through deep bouts of fear and anxiety and despair and persecution or attack, the Lord, friends, knows who is His. The Lord's judgment and the wrath of the Lamb will be wide and deep, and yet there's still hope. Second thing I want to convey this morning is the Lord's judgment will be mighty and righteous. Revelation 6, verse 9, when He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told, "Wait a little while longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been." This fifth seal, friends, contrasts the first four. There's no shout out, no command, there's no living creature accompaniment. The focus goes from heavenward to earthbound. And under the altar is the representing sacrifice. Under the altar, John sees those who have persevered in the tribulation period and maintained their witness to the word of the Lord to the end, to the end, to death. Some people believe this includes all believers for all times. These martyrs, friends, they're not soul sleeping, as they say. They're not having a long period of unconsciousness between life on earth and life in heaven. See, their earthly bodies may have fallen asleep, echoing 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but their souls in the body, in some form or fashion, because they're given white robes, their bodies and minds have been relocated to a conscious existence in heaven. In every reference, if you just read through this book a few times, every reference in Revelation to human beings talking, worshiping, pleading in heaven prior to the resurrection demonstrates that our souls, when we die, our souls are conscious, not sleeping, wide awake after we die. Souls are away from the body, is that 1 Corinthians 5:8, but at home with the Lord. We, friends, can be confident of our eternal destiny, that when we die as believers in Jesus Christ, our souls go immediately into the presence of the Lord whom we serve and love. And that should instill strength and confidence and hope that when the world is falling apart, the Lord is there for us. No matter what befalls us, even if it's death, no matter what happens in any situation, we'll continue living in the presence of the Lord. And that's how the Apostle Paul would encourage the Romans. He would say to them, we also glory in our sufferings, Romans 5:3, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because the Lord's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And these martyrs, they're shouting praise and they're pleading to the Lord to avenge their deaths. Here's what our trusty, trusted, faithful Lord said about that in Matthew 24, verse 9. You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. The response these martyrs receive doesn't bode well for the inhabitants of the earth because it means that the judgments will continue. The judgments will continue until morale improves, so they say. Wait a little longer, the Lord said to them in Revelation 6, verse 11, until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I've been slinging around this word tribulation, and perhaps some of you are familiar with it, perhaps others are not familiar with it. I want to take a couple of minutes here to funnel everything that you've heard so far in an illustration of what the tribulation is. Revelation 6 through 19 is characterized by the Lord's wrath being poured out on sin during a 7-year period called the tribulation. Consider this scenario. You're married to a Christian, but you're not one. And your spouse has been talking about the end, about the return of Jesus. She even tells you about the rapture. She says, someday, I just might disappear, honey. You go to bed one night, and when you wake up the next morning, she's gone. She is gone. You find out that Christians all over the world are missing. Poof, they're gone. And there's a media buzz about an up-and-coming charismatic ruler in Europe, an agreement he made to bring peace to Israel and to protect her rights and freedoms and liberties. And you're thinking, what is going on here? And some people are saying, it's the rapture. The Lord has taken him. And the first scenario just given to you is the popular notion of the pre-tribulation rapture of believers. The pre-tribulation rapture of believers believes that Jesus' one return is in two stages. Before the tribulation, he takes away those who believe in him so that they don't have to go through all the chaos and the trials and the destruction and the tribulation. Consider a second scenario for you. You're a Christian, and you're hearing about all of these events. Israel's making agreements with rulers for her protection. There's imminent financial ruin. They're replacing cash and checks and e-pay apps with marks on our wrists and our forehead. And you see this one world ruler rise in Europe and create a one world empire. And the whole world just follows him. He even sets himself up in the temple and claims himself to be God. Then what follows is the greatest tribulation and revival this world has ever seen. And then, after 7 years, Jesus comes back to reclaim his own. Two very different and distinct scenarios. The second scenario, friends, is the post-tribulational rapture of believers. Post-tribbers believe Jesus' one return is a single event that takes place at the end of the tribulation. Okay, I just outed myself, right? Believers in Jesus will have to go through all of the trial and the chaos and the destruction and the tribulation. And we'll survive, if not physically, spiritually. Warning. Because of the scope and the importance and the controversy of this issue, let me underscore This is a secondary issue. You don't have to think like I think on this issue in order to be saved. You don't have to resolve this issue in order to be saved. But we, you, me, should all study it to reconcile where the Lord has persuaded us to stand. And we should respond in our life to the Holy Spirit in the way that the Lord has persuaded us to stand. Now, if you're a pre-tribber, you might just kick back and say, oh, you know, I don't have to worry about the tribulation. There's no problem. I'll kick back because I won't be here. I'll be gone. I don't have to worry about that. But what if you're here? What if you're here and you didn't expect to be? Where are you going to find hope then? Pre-trib or post-trib? Here, listen. Pre-trib or post-trib? In heaven or on earth, our sure and certain hope is the Lord will eventually judge sin and establish righteousness on earth, although we don't know his timing. Pre-trib or post-trib? And there are other positions. In heaven or on earth. It's not personal revenge these martyrs are seeking. It's not personal revenge that we seek. Our prayer, the martyr's prayer, is, Lord, thy kingdom come. And these martyrs are an encouragement to us today and all who follow them. The Lord's judgment will be mighty and righteous. And yet, there is still hope. The hope is still there. Third point this morning, the Lord's judgment will be dark with desperation across the board. Revelation 6, 12 through 14, the Bible says, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. And opening the sixth seal is going to produce a whole bunch of natural disasters, earthquakes, big earthquakes. There'll be volcanic eruptions, tsunamis, meteor showers, sky-blocking pollution, and atmospheric disruptions. The sky will be pulled back like a scroll, says the songwriter. All of creation, friends, will be affected. The sun, the moon, the sky, the stars, every place on the entire earth will be shaken. All the mountains and all the islands. The whole universe will be in distress, groaning as if in the pains of childbirth. Isaiah, in chapter 13, verses 6 to 13, he said what it out there. He put it this way. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every heart will melt with fear. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make people scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. It's God speaking. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord God Almighty in the days of his burning anger. These folks, listen, These folks won't look for excuses in Mother Nature. They won't look for excuses in nuclear war or extraterrestrials or some other such thing. There will be no human proxy, conduit, or agent to blame for this sixth seal. It's all the Lord, expressed from the Lord's hand, expressed by the power of the Lord, expressed for the purposes of the Lord, and ultimately for the glory of the Lord. It shows us all that it is a dreadful thing, Hebrews 10:31, to fall into the hands of the living God. The martyrs in heaven cry, "Avenge us!" While the unbelievers on earth will cry, "Hide us!" And there'll be all flight. There'll be no fight. It's all flight for them. People everywhere, all over the earth, especially those who have suppressed the truth, will be so terrified that they'll hide their face from the Lord. Look at Revelation 6:15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can withstand it?" These events will be so dark and so desperate and so across the board that even the rich and the powerful and the mighty and the powerless will cower in fear. People living in multi-million dollar shoreline homes will run and hide, knowing that their money can't save them. There will be no gift or talent or way of life other than entrusting your life to Jesus Christ that will be able to save them. Humanity's most foolish endeavor, friends, is to run from the Lord. They'll run from the Lord in life, and they'll run from the Lord in judgment. And rather than pray to the Lord, they'll actually pray to the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Here's the paradox. The one from whom they run is the only one who can actually save them from what they're running from. And because people won't repent, the judgments will continue to come. Matthew 24:10, this is Jesus again, dependable Jesus. "At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." The Lord's judgment strand will be dark and desperate and across the board. And yet, there's still hope. There is still hope. The paradox of choice tells us that having too many choices can lead to feelings of anxiety and paralysis and dissatisfaction with our choices. And I've had those feelings looking for chicken broth at Jewel, tell you the truth. There's so many choices over there. Many happen with religion. So many choices in religion. You got Protestant Christianity and its many frayed edges. You have Catholicism. Shout out to the Chicago Pope, Chi-town Pope. Judaism, Islam, Sikhism, Buddhism, other, or no religion at all. If you're not a believer, don't let all of those choices cause you anxiety. If it's any help at all, let me just boil all of your choices down to two religions. I mean, every religion you can think of, however many thousands of them there are, I'm going to boil them down to just two religions, so that you're not anxious about your choice. Okay? Every religion falls into one of two categories. There's either faith or there's work. It's either faith or work. The only religion, the only faith that doesn't require you to work for your salvation is Christianity. For it is by grace that you have been saved, and that's through faith, Ephesians 2:8-9. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Christianity is all about what the Lord has done for you, what he has done in you, what he is doing to you. And don't let these choices paralyze you. You don't got all day to make a decision here. You don't know how quickly the Lord is going to bring about his plan. You got to make your decision, friend, if you're not a believer, before you die. And you don't know when that is. We're urged, and I urge you, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 2, not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, your Lord says, now, not later, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Listen. If you don't yield to the love of God in Jesus Christ and be changed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then there is no way you can escape the wrath of God in Jesus Christ. It just leaves you with one thing to do. Admit that you're a sinner. You fall short. God has a standard. You fall short. We all fall short. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and that God raised him to life. And call on his name and entrust your life to Jesus Christ. That's it. That's how you're going to avoid the destruction and the danger and the disappointment and the pain and the hurt of the tribulation period. That's it. Entrust your life to Jesus Christ. Be saved. Be saved. If there's anything that we need today in this lost and wicked and sinful world, it is to look to the truth of this future. Tribulation will be tough on our moms, dads, brothers, sisters, families, friends, acquaintances, all the people that are in our sphere of contact on a regular basis. It's going to be tough on them if they're not believers. And after we've appropriated salvation for ourselves, our faith and our hope and our love should make us very, very sad for all the people that we know that will die, go to hell, and be eternally lost. You might be their only hope. We might be their only hope. What if that created a deep sense of sorrow in each of us? I think it would move us to help a lot of people to avoid the chaos through that lens and enter the joy of the Lord. It's just a matter of sharing your faith to people who are headed for a very painful place. And if it's people you love, you should be motivated with a sense of urgency to share the gospel with them so that they might not see the chaos, but that they see the joy through the lens of a believer. When our Lord's judgment, while our Lord's judgment will bring chaos to the world, our Lord's faithfulness to his word will bring hope to his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again, and we ask, Lord God, that this very sobering passage rest on our souls in a motivating way, bring godly sorrow to our hearts, bring grace-driven zeal to our feet, and open our mouths to speak the truth in love to those that we know who are lost, and glorify your name by calling them to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.